In the years after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, for approximately 300 years, God's people were governed by the law that had been given to Moses and through leaders that he sent that were selected by him, who were known as judges and referred to as judges. These judges were not simply legal administrators or legal leaders, or even as in New Testament times, we would have those that would be referred to as the teachers of the law. Instead, this was a little bit different in that they were often much more like military or political leaders. When it would be that the Israelites would turn away from God, he would allow them for a time to face opposition or oppression from their enemies as a form of discipline. And when, in fact, they would turn back, he would raise up for them a judge to deliver them from their oppressors. Now, while this should have been a time in which these people who were the Israelites in a covenant relationship with God, while this should have been a period of great faithfulness and reverence to God, as these people set apart from the nations were a special treasure unto God, far too often we see that during this period, it would become a very chaotic period of time, a period in which there was a great deal of corruption, a period of time in which, as perhaps is best described in the last verse of the book of Judges, when it tells us, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, as we think about our own world, it probably, at least the last part of that, could aptly describe the way far too many people live in this day and age, simply doing what was right in their own eyes. During this period of the judges, though, God brought this time to an end by establishing a king over Israel. He established a king at the request of the people. Now, while this was something that, as we observed this morning, was something that was actually kind of a rejection of the authority of God, in the law of Moses itself, it had described that time in which there would be a king that would stand over them and laws that were to govern his behavior. But God would bring this period of the judges to an end by raising up a king. But before he did so, there was one man that God would raise up as a final judge, a man of great faithfulness, a man of great dignity, a man of great courage. And probably you already recognize from the name that is given to this book that I've asked you to turn to. He was the prophet and the judge Samuel. Tonight, for a few moments, I'd like for us to study together what the Bible indicates to us about the life of this great man of God. About a year ago, we looked at some things specifically related to the childhood of Samuel. So I hope we're not covering too much common ground with that. We're going to go a little bit broader than we did on that occasion and look in general at the life of Samuel. And in so doing, I think we will see in the example of this great man of faith what faithfulness to God truly involves. We begin by looking at some things related to the early years of Samuel. And to understand this, we really have to understand some things that take place even prior to his birth. Some things that have to do with the background. Of course, we recognize that all of us are the product of our environment, the product of our upbringing, the product of our family. And so it is in many ways with Samuel and the events that brought about his life and birth. He was the son of a man by the name of Elkanah of the tribe of Ephraim, we learn according to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. He, as so many during this period in which God had allowed them to turn away from that pattern that he had originally established of one man and one wife, Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah, who had children, and Hannah, who was barren. Now, as I'm sure is often the case in situations where man chooses to turn away from the simple pattern of God and to innovate their own kinds of human relationships, whether it be the harems of the Middle Eastern leaders or other kinds of situations, one can naturally recognize that in such situations there develop a great deal of situations of conflict. And in this situation, we see the same sort of thing in which Hannah was sad because of the fact that she was in a position where she had no children. We learn from chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 6. The Bible indicates to us that they lived in a region that is referred to as Ramathaim Zophim. And they went to the region where the tabernacle was at the time, in the area referred to as Shiloh. They went there once a year to sacrifice to God. Recognize this is before the temple had been built. This is before the time of David, before the time of Solomon, and at least in terms of their kingship. And so the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh, and Elkanah and his family go to the tabernacle once a year to sacrifice to God. I want us to pick up with what we learn about some events that take place in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And let's read together verses 11 through 13 that revolve around some things having to do with Hannah, who would become the mother of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall come upon his head. If you're not familiar with it, that often was something that was associated with that particular vow that was connected with those that set apart themselves unto God. No razor was to touch their head. They were to take no product of the grape within their mouth. And it may be that often this was something that was temporary in nature, or on other occasions it may have been something that extended for a longer period of time. It probably is something connected with that he was going to be set apart unto God in the same way. Verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. And now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Now, all of us probably have done the same kind of thing. We speak of it as silent prayer. And it is a reflection of that fact that as spiritual beings, we can communicate to the God who is spirit. We don't have to do so audibly. And so here she is silently praying to God. But Eli, the priest, sees this. And rather than recognizing that she is praying to God, he imagines that she was drunk, and she explains that that's not the case. And when, in fact, she explains what the situation is, if you'll notice down in verses 17 through 18, we see the response from Eli. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. We need more mothers, I think, that will have the kind of attitude that we will see that will be demonstrated in the attitude of Hannah. We'll find that Samuel, in fact, is born. He is born in the city of Ramah. And if you'd look with me down in verses 20 through 22, we learn a little bit about what took place. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Notice this fulfillment of what she had said. She had promised that if the Lord granted her this request, that she would in fact take him. And she doesn't then change her mind. She doesn't then say, well, surely the Lord wants me to keep him. Now, we might look at this and misunderstand her hesitation as a reflection of some change of mind. That's not the case. It's not going to be that she could simply take a child that hasn't been weaned yet and take him and drop him off there at the tabernacle. Instead, she fulfills her responsibility to wean the child, but then she's going to fulfill what she said. I would urge you to look carefully in this passage and to see the wonderful things that are described in it. We note Hannah's words to Eli in verses 26 through 28, that she would lend him to the Lord. And perhaps that's somewhat of a misnomer in the fact that it had been God that had given the child. But she reflects that and recognizes that she is now giving him back to the Lord and lending him to the Lord. As I said, we need more mothers that have such an attitude, that are willing to, whether we're talking about the dedication to teaching our children the Bible, or whether we're talking about encouraging them in the cause of Christ and to advance the cause of Christ, we need more that have such a willingness to lend their children to the Lord. Sometime when you have the time, I'd encourage you to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, in which we'll see the beautiful prayer that Hannah offers concerning the Lord's fulfillment of this and what takes place. We'll see that Samuel would in fact go to Shiloh, and Samuel would remain with Eli and their minister to the Lord there. We have to learn a little bit about Eli, though, to fully understand the early life of Samuel. And sadly, this revolves around what the Bible teaches us about the very wicked sons of Eli. You know, so often it may be the case that you'll have a faithful parent and their children are unfaithful, or faithful children and their parents are unfaithful. While the Bible does teach us the responsibility that we have as parents, we have to recognize and understand that there is only so much that we can do. When in fact we don't fulfill our responsibility, we bear blame for that. But as we'll see as we progress and we look further at the example of Samuel, when we've done our part, then if our children are unfaithful, they bear the responsibility for that. 1 Samuel chapter 2, notice with me verse 12, what it tells us about Eli and his sons. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." You know, all throughout Scripture we will see this description of one's relationship with God as something in which one knows the Lord. This is more than simply knowing that there is a God. This is simply more than knowing that one has accountability to God. I think we see from early usage of this phrase all throughout Scripture that knowing God is a reflection of that knowledge leading one to obedience. And here, that was not the case with the sons of Eli. We'll learn more about that as we progress. But these sons that are identified to us, Hophni and Phinehas, they did not know the Lord. If we read in the text, we'll see that there were apparently a few things that were connected with their corruption. For example, you'll notice, as if you continue to read verses 12 through 17, that when it came to the meat that was sacrificed before the altar, they would claim meat from those offerings that were not their portion. They would take this meat by force. You're talking about something that is an act of reverence and worship to God, something that was of great value. And these men, while there was a portion that was allotted to the priest, they are taking by force that which is not their due. They would as well take the meat while it was still raw, in connection with various laws related to what was to be taken and what was not. The unburned fat was still upon it, and that was not appropriate for them to do. In contrast, however, to the wickedness of the sons of Eli, Samuel, even as a young man, even as a child, served God faithfully. Chapter 2 and verse 18 tells us that he served in a little linen ephod, a linen robe. And we learn that every year his mother brought him such a little robe, verse 19 indicates to us. And because of her sacrifice, because of her faithfulness to what she had said that she would do, chapter 2 and verse 21 indicates to us that she was blessed with more children. And we need to recognize that when in fact we serve the Lord and we fulfill those commitments that we make to Him, there are blessings that will come from that. Even though we may come out of a situation in which we have come out of great hardship in obedience to the Lord. Now, those blessings may not always be material in nature. But I think the great lessons of the Old Testament are the fact that we see there are blessings in faithfulness, whether those are reflected in those things that we experience here or in those things that are in the age to come. Now, Eli's sons grew more and more corrupt, the text indicates to us. And apparently a part of this involved the fact that they would actually engage in sexual relationships with women who came to the door of the tabernacle. I think one of the worst testimonials of Eli is heard about this in the fact that verse 22 indicates to us that he failed to restrain them. And I think this indicates to us an awful lot about the responsibility that a parent has. And I don't think that's the right passage. Verse 22 is not what indicates that. If someone finds that for me, let me know where the phrase "he did not restrain them" is. Let's read together, though, verse 27 to 29, which tells us a little bit more about this. "And a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they came to Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why did you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?'" Notice this idea that they were profiting from this. This was something in which they were not appreciating the responsibility that they had been given. They were not doing those things that they should. Verse 35. Notice, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." I want us to notice over in chapter 3 some very powerful events. Did anyone find the text that mentions restrain? 13. Thank you very much. That's the one that we want to notice there, because there... Chapter 2, 13? I'm sorry? 3:13. Thank you. Thank you. There we see that phrase that he did not restrain them. And I think this reflects that fact that he did not fulfill his responsibility. He did not do what he should have done. Chapter 3, let's read together verses 1 through 10, in which, in the midst of this situation, in which through this wonderful fulfillment of the promise to Hannah, Samuel is born. Samuel serves in the temple. And in the midst of this situation where you have a wicked priest, maybe not wicked in himself, but wicked in the fact that he permitted these things. He winked at them. He did not restrain the actions of his children. And in the midst of these sons of his, priests that should have set an example, but who were living corrupt, God will come and speak to a young boy. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning verse 1. "And the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here am I.' So he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he said, 'I did not call. Lie down again.' And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' He answered, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" Well, see that God reveals to this young boy, who was of a heart and a disposition so unlike that of Hophni and Phinehas, he gives him a prophecy that must have certainly been a very difficult thing for him to fulfill. a very difficult thing for him to relate to Eli. And that is a prophecy about Eli himself and his sons. A prophecy that comes, as we noted, from verse 13 because of the fact that he did not restrain them. He had a responsibility that he had to fulfill. Now, we don't know exactly how old these boys were. The indication from the nature of their sin is probably that they were adult or young adult or at least late teen in that they were in a position to be able to act in this way. But what we see here is the fact that they bore a responsibility for their sin. But Eli as well, in that he failed to do those things that he should have and could have to restrain, to teach, to rebuke, to correct. We'll see that he bears blame in this as well. He had not done his part. It may be that children will go astray of their own choosing. But woe to us as parents if in our actions, in our responsibility to them, we fail to meet that responsibility and we fail to do those things that we should. Chapter 4 indicates to us the fulfillment of this prophecy that is given to Samuel. There is war with the Philistines. And we'll see that, in fact, 4,000 die in this initial phase of the war with the Philistines. As a result, the ark of the Lord is brought to bear. So often during this period of time, when the ark is brought into conflict, it will serve as a vehicle by which power from God is manifest in a conflict. Not so in this instance. The wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas is such that when they go with the ark, not only do we see the numbers such as 4,000, but when Hophni and Phinehas go with the ark in the battle against the Philistines, at this time, 30,000 die, among whom are Hophni and Phinehas themselves. How often it is the case that corrupt leadership can affect the very life, the very soul, the very destiny of those that follow such corrupt leadership. When Eli learns of this in his sorrow, verses 12 through 18 tell us that he falls from the city gate and he himself dies. Even Phinehas' wife dies in birth when she hears the news, and her child is named Ichabod, which means inglorious, because it becomes clear that as a result of these things that have happened, the sin that these have been involved in, the glory of God departs from Israel. Well, that's the beginning of Samuel, the beginning of his early life. But we know perhaps most of him in his adult work, when in fact we see that God will declare his word to Israel through Samuel. The Israelites will, as a result of this conflict with the Philistines, lose the ark. But by the time that Samuel comes into adulthood, the ark will be regained and it will be brought to the region of Kiriath Jearima there. And we'll see, if you'd look with me, turn over to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 3 through 6. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 3 through 6. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Notice here, Samuel, even in the midst of this situation, where the glory of God has departed from Israel, he tells them what the problem is. He tells them how to come back. The way is not to look to other sources. It's not to seek other gods. And so it is in our lives when we experience hardship, when it is that we become discouraged. The answer is not trying to find some new and different kind of solution. How many are there that in the face of difficulty and family issues and problems and emotional issues, rather than looking back to what God has said and looking back to the guidance of God's Word, they'll go to look to psychology. And there may be a realm in which psychology can be helpful, but they'll go to other kinds of things, Eastern philosophy or simply to science, when the answers rest in the things of God. And Samuel urges the people to recognize that. He calls the people together at Mizpah. And when the Philistines hear about this assembly, they see this as an opportunity. You've got all of them there together. You've got them in a situation in which they're going to swoop in. They're going to take advantage of this. But we'll see that because of their desire to turn back to God, God gives the Israelites victory in chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Samuel served Israel as a prophet and as a judge all of his life. In chapter 7, read with me verses 15 through 17. Notice the text says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord." So notice, his home is in Ramah, but he becomes what might be referred to as a circuit preacher. You know, back in the days of the 1800s, there were circuit riding preachers that often in congregations that might not be in a position to support a local evangelist, there might be a preacher that would travel about and preach within this region. That's a little bit what you see here in the example of Samuel, that he'll go and he'll judge Israel. And I suspect in this we see not so much the military or political aspect of the judges, such as Gideon or others, but here it may be more that idea of teaching them to turn to the Lord, helping them to understand what the law of God says. And so he lives in Ramah, but he makes this circuit from these cities of Gilgal and Bethel and Mizpah. We'll learn that, as we referred to earlier, the time will come when Israel will demand a king. And Samuel becomes very important in the events that play out in this demand that Israel makes for a king. Read with me in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah." Now, I want you to notice something, and I think in light of what we've looked at, the contrast here becomes important. Eli was a priest of God, had unfaithful sons. Eli is punished. Eli is rebuked because of that. Scripture does not record for us the same type of situation with respect to Samuel. Now, what can we infer from that? Well, I think we see from that a couple of things. First of all, that parents' faithfulness does not necessarily guarantee the faithfulness of children. But I think here, apparently, Samuel, unlike Eli, did not follow the same kind of practice. He did not fail to restrain or rebuke. So he's not judged in the same way. Now, what Israel fails to recognize as they make this appeal for a king is they fail to recognize they had a king. God was their king. But instead, they rejected that. The text indicates to us in chapter 9, verses 1 through 26, that Saul will be chosen to be the first king. We learn in chapter 9, verse 27, running into chapter 10 and verse 16, that Samuel is the one who anoints Saul to be the first king. And we learn then in chapter 10, verses 17 through 19 and verse 24, that Samuel presents Saul as king to the people. I want us to look over in chapter 12, at some events that play out in the life of Samuel, in which Samuel calls the people to recognize some things near the end of his life. And I find this to be very interesting, and there are a number of things that we can learn as we look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning verse 1, it says, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am,'" listen to this, "'witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. Notice, and they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is my witness against you, and his anointed is a witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. And Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. Now, what's behind this? Is Samuel somehow trying to toot his own horn, so to speak? Is he trying to brag about himself? I don't think so. I think instead he's trying to make it clear that those things that I've done for you, those things that I have presented, the manner of life that I've lived, have I been duplicitous? Have I done this for my own profit? No. I've tried in sincerity to lead you in those ways that are right. Skip down to verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 16. Verse 13 down to verse 16. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against this commandment, the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Does this ring a bell from this morning? Notice, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Finally, skip down to verse 23 and read to verse 25. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. What a wonderful example. Samuel here in the later stage of his life does not get to a point at which he says, well, I've done my share. I've done all that I could. Yes, he has a great record of faithfulness. But even now, even in this position in which a king is set over them, he points out to them their responsibility before God. He warns them, if you sin, the hand of the Lord will be against you. He points out to them that they have a responsibility before God. But further, notice, it's not just that he tells them and then feels as if his duty is gone. Instead, notice that wonderful statement, I will not cease to pray for you. He's concerned about them, and that concern stays with him. He prays for their faithfulness. Well, I want very quickly to look at some things that happen in the final years of Samuel's life. We learn sadly that after victory against the Philistines, Saul prepares to sacrifice to God, but he does so in violation of what he had been told to do, in violation of those things that he was commanded to do. And so we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, that Samuel is forced to rebuke him for this event. And this happens at Gilgal. But there's another event that takes place when, in fact, God commands the Israelites to go to war against the Amalekites. The Amalekites who had harassed the Israelites when they were coming up out of their wanderings in the wilderness. And it had been declared in the law of Moses itself that the time would come when the Amalekites would be utterly annihilated. The time finally is fulfilled. And God gives some instructions to Saul. If you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, notice with me verses 1 through 3. It says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Very harsh, difficult for us to hear sometimes, but understand, you're talking about wicked people. That often the only way in which God could bring about a restoration or bring about a cleansing is through this kind of extreme annihilation where he just wiped the slate clean, so to speak. Saul is commanded to fulfill this, but Saul disobeys. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9, he spared the king and the best of the flocks to sacrifice. Both the unlawful sacrifice and this situation in which he spares the best so that they could sacrifice were to be acts of worship, weren't they? And yet, these were not pleasing to God. Which indicates to us something very important. And that is the fact that improper worship is sinful worship. And what a lesson we have to learn about that today. Samuel rebukes Saul for this. Chapter 15, verses 10 through 15. Notice the text says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? He rebukes him. He rebukes what he had done. Verse 15, notice, and Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Skip down, if you would, to verse 22 and 23. So Samuel said, As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And as a result, Saul and Samuel are separated. Samuel leaves Saul, and he, in fact, will be torn apart from his relationship with God. He, in fact, will no longer be viewed as acceptable before God. God will raise up a man after his own heart, and Samuel will be the one instrumental in anointing David as he goes to Bethlehem and anoints this young man David. The final events of Samuel's life, though, is recorded in Scripture, actually take place after his death, in which we learn about a situation after his death in which Saul actually consults a wicked woman who consulted the dead. And God allows a situation to take place that I don't believe by any stretch was commonplace. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 28, look with me with one final text. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 15 through 19, in which after Samuel had died and was buried at Ramah, he is consulted and actually speaks from the grave. Read with me verses 15 through 19. Now Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called to you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. Notice, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Samuel was dead. He's telling Saul here, you will die as well. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Even from the grave, he continues to uphold those things that are right. I want to just quickly look at four things that we see in the life of Samuel, and we're just going to summarize these very quickly, that we see as lessons from the life of this great man. Well, see, first of all, he's a man of dedication to the Lord. He was committed to God even as a boy, and he remained faithful throughout his life. We don't have a rebuke that's given in Scripture of Samuel. What a wonderful lesson that is to us. We see further that this is a man of faithfulness to God's Word. He was unwilling to deviate from faithfulness to God's Word, even at a time it would have been very easy. At a time when you have these wicked sons of Eli, and then this situation in which the glory of God had departed from Israel, Samuel was still faithful to the Word of God and told the people that the answer lie in turning back to God, not in looking to foreign gods and not in looking to other answers. He was a man as well that was prayerfully concerned with others. Do you remember that beautiful passage we read? He will not cease to pray to God on their behalf. And that's the kind of people we need to be. We need to teach one another. We need to encourage one another. And then we need to go on our knees in prayer to God for one another. What a wonderful lesson that is we see in Samuel. And finally, we see he was a man that even in death,